reading is taken from Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 31, found on page 1014. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first."
Well, let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come to your word today, I pray that you would give great grace to us and humble us and give us ears to hear and eyes to see the glory of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the great gospel which saves and sanctifies. Thank you for this church here. Thank you for your Spirit who dwells amongst us, and thank you for ruling your church by your word that points to Jesus. Have mercy on us today, I pray, in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, it's a great privilege to be with you today, and I thank you to Ray for inviting me for this weekend. As I say, coming back home and being on familiar territory is always a joy, and more than anything, it's a joy to be with God's people and to bring you God's word once more. You know, you come to this meeting this evening and you may have many questions on your mind, many thoughts going through your mind, but I've got one question for you, and that is, are you saved? Are you saved? That's the question, and that's the question that the young man in the passage poses to Jesus, in essence. What must I do to be saved? You look at it and you see in verse 17, and I am reading from the ESV Bible, so there'll be a couple of phrases that are slightly different, but the essence and meaning is absolutely the same. Verse 17, "And he," that is Jesus, "was setting out on his journey. A man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" So here we've got a man, and he's come running up to Jesus. He was rich. It says down in verse 22, if you've got a Bible in front of you, it says he had great possessions. He was young. The same account in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 19 and verse 22 says that this was so. And then in the Gospel of Luke, it tells us he was a ruler, verse 18 of the Gospel of Luke. And that's where we get that phrase, the rich young ruler. You may have heard this story referred to as. So he had wealth, he had health, he had power and reputation. See, all the things that the world tells us today that is really what it's worth living for, And all that the world said then was a sign of God's blessing back in the day that this man lived. And he had everything, it seemed, and yet he lacked the most important thing, that is salvation. So is that the case for you this evening as we gather together? Do you lack salvation? Do you have or do you pursue all the things that the young man had and yet lack salvation? Because that's the big question. It's the most important question. It's the most important question. And what you've got to see here is that an encounter with Jesus Christ is always a question of salvation. It's always a question of life and death. So how you respond to Jesus has eternal consequence. It has eternal consequence. If you trust in him as your Lord and Savior, then you will have salvation. So let's just look for a moment at what it means to have salvation in the text today. Verse 17 says salvation is about inheriting eternal life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 17. And now if you cast your eyes down to verse 25, salvation is about entering the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And then inheriting eternal life and entering the kingdom of God come together in that word saved when the disciples ask in verse 26, then who can be saved? The opposite of eternal life by implication is separation from life and the kingdom. It means to remain unsaved. It means to remain under God's judgment and destined for hell. Now, we don't like to talk about hell too much nowadays, it seems, and certainly we ought not to talk about it in glowing terms, but Jesus spoke about hell more than anyone else in the Bible, and he is clear when he says in Matthew 10, verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So salvation to life from death, to heaven from hell, is at stake with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the first truth we could take away from today's message, is that salvation is at stake when you encounter Jesus. And so you could say that great things rest on this message right now. Are you saved? Are you saved? But maybe you're not asking that question. Maybe you think you are saved because you're a good person. Or maybe you don't think you need to be saved because you say, well, there's no God up there. And even if there was a God, he'll let me off because God's forgiving, right? And I'm not really that bad. Maybe you think you're saved because you made a decision for Jesus 20 years ago. And you look at your Bible and you say, look, that's what the date I got my Bible. There it is. That's how I know I'm saved. Maybe you think you're saved because you were born into a Christian family. But whether you're relying on your goodness, your good decision, or your good tradition, it does not matter because you have a problem and I have a problem. And that is this. The problem is this. God is good. God is good. You say, how is that a problem? Well, because you're not good and I'm not good. That's the problem. Look at verse 17. Good teacher. Good teacher. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. I think Jesus is doing a couple of things here. I think firstly, he is pointing to himself as God. You call me good. Only God is good, so I must be God. You've got Jesus, this teacher. He's standing there in front of this young man as a man in flesh and blood to think that Jesus walked and talked and was with us like a regular person. He's standing there, but he is the God-man. So he's fully God and fully man. You see, there's absolutely no one else like Jesus. No one at all. He is good. Only God is good. So Jesus is God. That's what I think he's firstly indicating. But the second thing is he sets forth this problem. Only God is good. which means man is not. And here's the big problem, friends. Here's the big problem. Man thinks he's basically good. We think we're basically good. The young man even asks, doesn't he? What must I do to inherit eternal life? You see, he thinks he's got the ability in him to do good works, to attain salvation. And so what does Jesus do? He exposes the problem more. He says, verse 19, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these I've kept from my youth. I've been doing all this since I was a young guy. I'm a good moral person. I don't break the rules. Not like some people. And that's the thing, isn't it? We love to compare ourselves to other people because we can always find someone that's a bit worse than us. You know? Glad I'm not like Bob over there in the second row. God, dear. Or John. God, he shoots out the end of the service every week. Never stays around to say hello to anyone. Glad I'm not like him. I'm better than him, at least. We have this sense that we're good, that we're just a little bit better. So the problem that Jesus is exposing here is a moral one, because you and I, we stand in opposition to a good God. And the problem is inside of us first, not outside. It's about our attitude and our motivation for what we do. So I ask you again, what are you living for? What are you living for today? You've got a moral problem, a heart set against God. That's what Jesus is showing this young man. You see again, like read on, verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Disheartened by the saying, I think maybe your translation says something like his face fell and he was sad. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus spells out some of the Ten Commandments, Commandments 4 through 9. And then he leaves out the final one, of the Ten Commandments. You think Jesus has forgotten? We see the Tenth Commandment is this. You shall not covet. You shall not covet. Jesus reveals the young man, this man who has everything, actually doesn't have the one thing he needs, eternal life. The young man with all the talent in the world couldn't earn eternal life. He couldn't keep God's law perfectly. It says the guy went away sorrowful. Why? Because he had great possessions. He loved money more than Christ, and you cannot serve two masters because you will love the one and hate the other. And he opens up the problem of covetousness in this young man's heart. He displaced God as his great treasure. He doesn't see Christ as a pearl of great price. And so idolatry is the great problem for all men. Covetousness of things that replace God in our hearts as most valuable scorns the worth of God. And the Apostle Paul says that wrath is coming against it. Colossians 3, verses 5 and 6. So Christ reveals the heart of this young boy. The heart of covetousness, and that ultimately breaks the first commandment then. You shall have no other gods but me. And so all the law is smashed. This young man who thought he was keeping all the law, all the commandments of God. The law of God, you see, demands a moral perfection and a perfect obedience that we just cannot do. We cannot keep because our hearts are corrupt. And you know, we can't do it because we don't want to do it. And here's another thing. You know, most people out there, they view man as just broken, unhappy, and a victim of circumstance. And I'm sure that there is some truth to that. But you know, the real issue is this, that man is a willful rebel against God. And so, friends, Hitler is not an anomaly. He is what every person in this room is capable of being. And you say, well, that's a bit harsh. I'm not that bad. That's what the rich young man thought. But God says this, Genesis 8:21, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's the truth. My son is 24 years old. He's a really good fighter. He trained since he was a boy at martial arts, and he competed at all levels, even to international level. He's now got his own gym where he trains other young fighters. Jake is a very strong man, and he knows how to use it with great technique and power, accuracy. 24 now. But when 22-month-old Jake wanted something, let's say I'm holding him in my arms, and he wanted to, say, have my watch, he would reach out and try and grab it. And he'd begin to cry for it. And I'd say, no, Jake. And so he'd begin to scream and cry a bit more. At this point, parents are just really relating with me now, aren't you? The terrible twos. You know that. I'd say no, and he'd scream and he'd cry more. He reached again, and I'd say no, and push his hand away. And then he would begin to flail his arms in the direction of my face, but I'd restrain him. Now imagine 22-month-old Jake with the strength of 24-year-old Jake. That same anger would lead him to knock me aside and trample across me out the room with that watch on his wrist. I couldn't restrain him. That's the sinful nature that's in us from birth. You don't have to teach a child to say no, or to lie, or to hit another child. And the fact is this, that if it weren't for the merciful restraint of God upon this world through parenting and governments, etc., we would all be like Hitler or worse. So many people say, you may be one of them here today, you may say, well, how can there be a good God if there's so much suffering in this world? That's the wrong question. The question is, how can there be any good at all in this world? Because God, if he's good, should just wipe us all out. It's the wrong question. And it's like this. It's as if God is withholding judgment, because judgment is coming and he's holding it back with one hand. And with the other hand, he's saying, come to me now, because now is the day of mercy. Now is the day of mercy, and I am offering you mercy now, because judgment is coming. I'm holding it back today. Because what does a morally good creator God do with created beings like us who would stiff arm him? Well, he must punish them, or he wouldn't be morally good, would he? He can't just let us off like an unjust judge at a trial who winks at injustice and winks at the murderer and just says, I'll let you go. And so if you die under the judgment of God, that is what it means to go to hell. Only God is good. Only God is good. You know, God... It's a beautiful day today. You know, we thank God for creation. He creates a world and mankind, and it is good, he says in Genesis. It is good, it is good, it is good. You know how God creates a universe? Universe. And it comes into existence. That's the kind of God we've got. That's the kind of God we've got. And his Ten Commandments reflect his morally good character. In creation, he says, let there be light, and there is light. He says stars appear and they just appear, and he's got names for every one of them. Sheets and sheets and sheets of stars on a clear night that you see. God put them in space and he's got names for them. He says oceans appear and he makes them teem with life, and they do it. He says mountains rise up and valleys stay low, and they obey. And he creates us, pinnacle of all creation, and says, love me with all your heart. Do as I command. I will give you everything. I'll supply every need of yours. And we go, no. Man is not basically good. If you doubt what I say, just read the newspapers or go home and watch the news tonight. Man is not basically good, but man is very valuable and loved by God. I want you to see that small phrase in verse 21. Jesus looked at the young man and he loved him. He loved him. Converse to what evolution says, we are not animals without moral capacities and an ability to relate to God. We're not the byproduct of chemicals created by an impersonal force. No, we are created by a personal and loving God who creates us in his image. Great value he gives to men and women. And Jesus loves this boy. And he loves him so much that he tells him the truth, you see, about his sin. And I'm telling you the truth today. Unless you realize that only God is good and you are not, you will not see your need for salvation. You will not ask the question, what must I do to be saved? You won't ask the question, what do I live for? Now look what Jesus says in verse 23. How difficult, or I think in your translation, maybe how hard, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus exposed the problem of the human heart, heart in rebellion against him, unable to do anything good to earn eternal life. In other words, you're going to hell. And the point then he makes here is, it's impossible to enter the kingdom. Impossibility is the main meaning of this part, which stuns the disciples. They say in verse 26, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and says, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. For rich or poor, it's impossible to save yourself. Because the disciples asked that general question. He said it's difficult for the rich man, but then they say, then who can be saved? Anyone. He says, with man impossible, but not with God. And you know what Jesus is doing here? You know what he's doing with the disciples? He is shifting their ground of confidence away from themselves and onto God. Who then can be saved? With man, impossible. But not with God. All things are possible with God. And that's what God is always doing with us as believers. He's always shifting your ground of trust and confidence away from yourself and the things of man and onto him. And that's what he's doing in your trials in your life. When you come with the questions that I asked you, you know, what questions do you have? You may have all sorts of questions and worries and problems and trials in your life. And God is sovereignly ordaining all of these to shift your ground of trust away from yourself and onto him. Our understanding of the nature of sin and its effects in man is foundational to our understanding of the gospel, to our understanding of evangelism, and to our understanding of sanctification in the Christian life. And it means this: only God can save anyone. And so what does that do? It turns us away then from education or politics or psychology as the way to a better world. And it turns us to the one true hope, Jesus Christ. So that's the second truth that we could take from the text, is there is a problem. God is good and man is not. All men are under the judgment of God. Who can be saved? With man, it's impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God, which then leads us and drives us to the third truth. The good news that God has done something. He has provided the remedy to the problem of salvation of man. Salvation comes from outside. Christ shows us the way to be saved when he says, you lack one thing, go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Follow me, he says. It's an invitation, it's a command. He's Lord of the universe. He's inviting, he's also commanding you. He deserves your allegiance. It's an action, follow me. Follow. Assumes you're not following, or you need to be encouraged to keep on following. Follow, he says. Involves turning from one direction and going in another. So turn around now. Turn around away from what you were doing, moving in a direction opposite to Christ, and follow him. This is repentance. It involves a change of mind, a change of worldview. Everything you ever thought about the world and God and you changes. Like the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, as he confronted by the risen Christ, the Apostle was persecuted and killing Christians until he meets the resurrected Christ. And then he has a change, a turn happens. It's repentance. And we need to keep on repenting, Christians. You need to keep on repenting. You see, the gospel isn't just your ticket to get you in, and then you just have to cruise along. No, it's a constant turning and following, turning and following. So what area of sin tonight do you need to turn away from? What area of sin in your life? Examine yourself now. You know, is there something you're holding back from God? Like, I'm giving you this much, but I really like this sin here. And you kind of stroke it in the dark. Yeah, when no one's looking. And suddenly that's a monster on your back as it grows. What area of sin do you need to turn from today? If you think you can keep it locked away and enjoy it, you're not following hard after Jesus. He says, follow me. But he also says to the young man, you want to be saved? Follow me. Follow me. Attach to me. Trust in me. Believe in me. And make me your priority. This is faith here he's talking about. A true and living faith. An undivided heart, as we sang about. Single-minded after Christ, attached to him. Is that what you do with Jesus? Are you living for him? Or is it sport? Is it work you live for? Is it your family? Is it holidays? Some people, you know, they work really hard to get money, enough money then to go on holiday and have a good time. That's what they live for. And you'll know the answer to that question if you just examine yourself after for a little while and say, how much time do I spend thinking on these things? And how much time do I spend thinking on Jesus and his purposes? Go sell all you have and give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. And he says, come, follow me. Jesus means repent and believe in me. He calls you to ask yourself, what are you living for? What are you living for? And then take yourself off the throne of your own heart and receive him as king. You shall have no other gods above me. I must be your treasure. That's the essence. He demands an exclusive, radical obedience. Notice he doesn't say, follow me and someone else. He says, follow me. He doesn't say, follow me sometimes. The meaning is, follow me and keep following me. Well, there's one more thing we need to see about the phrase, follow me. We need to see where Jesus is going. And he is going to Jerusalem. He is going to the cross. We see that down in verse 33. The thing to see is that Jesus planned it all along. You see, you and I, if you're a Christian here today, you're not saved because the chief priests and Pilate conspired with the Roman soldiers and tortured and crucified him. You're saved because Jesus lays down his life for you. He actually lays it down. Verse 33, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock on him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Jesus Christ actively does the saving by dying for his people, then rising again. He gives his life and he takes it up again. It is not taken from him. He is not some victim or innocent puppet. He is Lord of the universe. This is the Christ that we follow. He's your captain. And see what he does on that cross at Jerusalem. You got to see that when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night he was betrayed, you've got to see why he was greatly distressed. You remember the Gethsemane passage and Jesus' anguish in Gethsemane. And in Mark 14, verse 36, he prays, doesn't he? He says, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will. Do you think Jesus' anguish here in the garden is because he was afraid of going to the cross? Now, the cross was a painful death. Make no mistake, it was agonizing death. I doubt any of us here will die a death as painful as the cross. And yet, many, many Christians in the history of Christianity have gone to the cross, suffering for Jesus Christ, and they've gone singing to the cross. Were these people braver than Jesus? I don't think so. you need to see that the cup of suffering, when he says, remove this cup from me, is his father's wrath that he's about to endure. Revelation 14, verse 10, speaks of people who die in unbelief. And he says that they will drink the cup filled with the wine of God's holy wrath, the winepress of God's fury encompassed in this cup. God is good, and he can't let sin go unpunished, otherwise he would not be good. So when you say that Jesus is your substitute, it means he actually took the punishment of wrath due to you, God's own wrath. That's why Jesus was sweating blood in the garden. He's getting ready to drink the wrath of God in the place of you and me. What saves you is when the wrath of God is poured out upon his son instead of you, instead of me. All the righteous, holy hatred of sinners and sin poured out on his son. And you know what Jesus does on the cross? He takes the cup of God's wrath and he drinks it down. And he drinks it down and he drinks it down to the last drop. And he turns it upside down and slams it down. And he says, Father, it is finished. It is finished on the cross. And with God's justice satisfied, he is free to forgive you. That's a rock solid gospel. Christ obeys a good God perfectly, and his good life is credited to you and to me. And on the cross, God treats his son as he should treat us, and he treats us as he should treat his son. That's a good exchange. That's a great exchange. That's the gospel. The instant you repent and believe in Jesus, you have no more guilt, you see. It's been dealt with at Calvary. No more guilt. You're in a right relationship with God. You're a child of God now, in the family of God. And let me say this, there is no sin too bad. No sin in this room. Whatever you've done, you're sitting there thinking, he couldn't forgive me. I've done so many bad things. There is no sin too bad. Because there is way more grace in Jesus Christ than there is sin in you. Way more grace. That's good news. Tell me another religion that does that. You know, I said to someone the other day, I mean, I've got Muslim friends, I've got Jewish friends, obviously I've got Christian friends. I said, trying to think through it with a couple of people, I said, imagine this. I said, imagine you got a Muslim, you got a Jew, you got a Christian standing before God on Judgment Day. I said, it sounds like a joke. It's not a joke. It's an illustration. And God says to the Muslim, why should I let you into heaven? And the Muslim says, well, I read the Quran. I prayed 3 times a day. I did good works of mercy. And then he turns to the Jew and says, why should I let you into heaven? He says, because I read the Torah, I went to synagogue, I prayed, I did good works of mercy, I was obedient. And then he turns to the Christian and he says, why should I let you into heaven? And the Christian says, you shouldn't. I broke every law in your book. I did it all. I smashed every law. I deserve your wrath. I shouldn't come into heaven, but my plea's over there. Because of your dear son and his perfect work on my behalf, that's why I should come into heaven. You see the difference? Every other religion is works righteous, pointing to the person. The Christian faith is pointing to another, points outside of ourselves to Jesus Christ and that perfect work that he did, because only he can do the job. He says in verse 43 of Mark 10, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus paid the price for salvation. So follow him. Now then, this gospel that you've heard, this gospel, Christians, does it not deserve more than casual acceptance? Is Jesus Christ worth more than just a superficial allegiance? Not, I prayed a prayer, asked Jesus into my heart, then no change. No change in your life. He's worth your life. And that's why you've got to be willing to give up everything to follow him. He might not ask you to give up all of your wealth, but are you willing? Is he worth that much? See, he's not an add-on to your already good life. If you've not got Christ, you've got nothing. When you believe in Christ, you receive him as Savior, but you also receive him as Lord of your life. And you know what they say? They say that the freest man in the world is the one who is a slave to the perfect master. The freest man in the world is the one who is a slave to the perfect master. You know why? Because a slave to the perfect master doesn't have to worry about anything. It's his job to clothe me, his job to protect me, to instruct me, to lead me, to defend me. It's his job. And because he's perfect, he'll always do it. Only thing required of me, what is your will, O Master? Being a Christian isn't easy. When you follow Jesus, you get the whole Christ, both Savior and Lord, and you follow a man who went to a cross and died. And many people today, they just want a little bit of God with no commitment and no cost. The poet Wilbur Reese sums it up well. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a foreigner or pick beets with a migrant worker. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of a womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Are you willing to follow Jesus if it means losing some of your closest friends? Maybe alienation from your family, loss of reputation, losing a job or home or even your life. And I love Peter, as probably we all love Peter, because he's very indicative of what we all are at some times, getting it right and then getting it really wrong. In verse 28, he begins to say to him, "See, we've left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." When you give up stuff to follow Jesus, you're not really giving up anything, because you've got everything in him. And you might leave fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers, but he says, "I'll give you a church. There's a family. And there'll be persecution and trials, but you'll have eternal life, and it will go on and on and on." Do you pursue stuff or the Savior? Are you, as a Christian, fighting sin? It isn't long before even this passage at the end of chapter 9 that Jesus is saying in violent terms, "Cut off your foot and gouge out your eye. Better to enter the kingdom without those than be thrown into hell." Fight sin. Are you doing that as a Christian? So that you're pure from the love of money, sexual purity. You're loving Jesus instead of these other things. Is the church salty? It's supposed to be salty, distinct. Because if you've got the world out there pursuing all these things and the church is doing the same, it doesn't look any different to the world, how is the world going to say, "Well, I want your Jesus"? Your Jesus just becomes a ticket to get the other things that they're already pursuing. They just have a different way of doing it. But when they see the church as pure and distinct, as radically serving Jesus Christ, as fighting sin, marriages faithfully staying together as they show mercy to one another, coming in humility like little children under the word of God, all of these things in radical lifestyles, then it's attractive to the world. And there's a chance to preach that gospel. And that's the Paul's attitude. "I consider everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." And we've got to look to what he's done for us to see his great worth. He is the greatest love story in history. So truth number 3, a good God has provided the remedy for salvation for bad people in the life, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is the good substitute for people like us. All you got to do, follow him, trust him and receive him as Lord and Savior. You know, life is a sliver. Older folk in here today are going, "Yep, it seems like yesterday that you might have been going out the door there to the children's church. Little, and then suddenly you're old. or older?
Older.
Well, you know what? One day everybody in this room will die and will face the God of the universe. And if you are relying on your good works to save you, it will not be enough. You've heard the gospel today with all its implications, and you will either be like the rich young man who went away disappointed, or you will submit and gladly receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. What are you living for? Please don't be like the rich young ruler. Please don't be like my friend Carl, who moved out to Canada in the same year as we did in 2008 with his wife. He died aged 39. He went out for a bike ride in the mountains one night. He came home, had a shower, kissed his wife goodnight, and she woke up in the night to hear him gurgling next to her in the bed. She couldn't wake him up, and he died in her arms even as the paramedics arrived to resuscitate him. They came to live in Canada for the good life. They wanted to start new lives. They wanted to enjoy the creation, and they didn't remember the Creator. Carl didn't remember his Creator, and he's now died under the judgment of God. So the call is, please, repent, believe in Jesus, follow him, confess your sin, turn away from sin, and trust in him for forgiveness and a perfect standing before God. And if you are a Christian, the proof that you're saved is that you're going on following him. You're going on believing. You're going on fighting that sin and obeying him and showing the fruit of eternal life now, even as it will be perfected in the future. That's the good news of the gospel. It's what God did to save sinners like us. Who then can be saved? With man, it is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Let's pray.